In our journey through Romans chapter 1 to 11, we're in chapter 7 today, so if you can find Romans chapter 7 in your Bible, you'll be ready to jump in with me as we work our way through this next chapter in this explanation of the real good news. You'll also find a sermon outline with blanks to fill in, and I'll keep you going there, and that will keep you clear on where I'm trying to get as we work our way through Romans chapter 7. But let me jump from Romans to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians for a minute, and start with a verse that many of you memorized with part of the topical memory system. I'm going to read it because I memorized it in a different version. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Which is to say that being a Christian, being joined to Jesus Christ so intimately that you can be described as being in Christ, is a whole new thing. Old things passed away. New things have come. And the very fact that you're a Christian, or think that you might be a Christian, or are thinking of becoming a Christian, raises two big questions. They're the very same two questions that were raised in Peter Parker's mind the day after he was bitten by a radioactive spider. Had a very fitful sleep. Woke up in the morning feeling better than ever. And the question is, the first question is, what has changed and is no longer the same? And the second question is, what is new and here forever? So whether you're thinking of becoming Spider-Man or whether you're thinking of becoming a Christian or whether you are a Christian or not, these are the two questions. And they are answered well for us in our study of Romans here at chapter 7. But let me take a moment to explain how we got to chapter 7. We're looking at the real good news. We're looking at the definitive New Testament description of the gospel, of the good news. And it started, do you remember, with chapters 1 to 3, which is an explanation of the bad news, which in a nutshell is simply this, that we all ignore God. We suppress the truth. And the wrath of God is upon us because we have ignored him with our life. That's the bad news. And then in chapter 4, we get the good news, which is something called justification through faith. This is God addressing the bad news with the best possible news, that we can be considered righteous even though we've become so unrighteous. Justification. Now, from starting from chapter 5 and clear through to chapter 8, we get an explanation, a detailed explanation of the wonderful benefits that come to us from this good news, from being justified. And so we started with that 2 weeks ago in chapter 5 and saw how in various ways Paul explains and even summarizes the good news and the benefits of being justified. But the way he did so in chapter 5 raised some questions. He knew that it would raise some questions. In fact, we know that if we explain justification by faith properly, people should be expected to ask the questions. And the first question was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And the answer was, may it never be, for we've died with Christ. Remember this from chapter 6. It's as if when we unite ourselves to Christ through faith, we become one with him. It's as if we are cloned, and our clone is beamed through space and time and implanted in the body of Christ so that we're considered crucified with his crucifixion and buried with his burial and then raised from the dead with his resurrection. So we have a whole new life. The old life is over because we've been joined to Christ. And that brings Paul to the answer, may it never be. We should not continue in sin that grace may increase. Now, we saw in chapter 6 as well that he asks basically the same question from a different reference point. And so the question 2, here it is, question 2 from verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the same question asked from a different reference point. And the answer is the same, of course. May it never be. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, notice that when he asks the question the second time, he describes us who are in Christ as being not under law, but under grace. And have some sympathy for the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a primarily Jewish crowd. So he realizes in saying this, which he said to answer questions that were being raised, he now has to answer a couple more questions. Questions about the law. Because he said to these people with their Jewish mindset, we're not under law. These are Jewish people who believed rightly that the best thing God had ever done for them, up until Jesus came, was to give them the law. And now Paul is saying we're not under the law. So he just knows that the hair on the back of some heads is going to stand up, and his readers are going to say, what does he mean, not under the law? So we have here in chapter 7 two more questions about the law. which he raised in answering two questions about sin in chapter 6. Are you following this? So all he really wants to do is explain the benefits of being justified, and he's going to take what we call chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 8 to explain the benefits. But right in the middle of chapters 5 to 8, there's this screech of brakes and this halt, this interruption to answer two questions about sin. And in doing that, he now has to keep the brakes on and answer two questions about the law. And the questions come up in verse 7 and verse 13 of Romans chapter 7. But before we get to them, we've got to get to verses 1 to 6, because that's where the questions are set up. So what we'll look at this morning is Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 1 to 6, with the understanding that we need to understand these six statements in order to understand the rest of the chapter, which is Bible Institute stuff, and which I'll try to explain as clearly as I can 2 weeks from now, Sunday evening, Romans chapter 7 at the West London Bible Institute. So we're looking at chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and we'll look at the first three verses first. Let's look at them together. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Now, you got to understand, in order to get the point, that Paul is using a metaphor. He's using an analogy. He's comparing us to a married woman. So this is a marriage analogy. And we ought to be ready for an analogy, because Romans chapter 6, with its answers to its questions, used an analogy as well. Remember? It used the analogy of slavery, which is something that people in those days were really familiar with, and pictured us as being slaves to sin who were freed from their slavery and are now slaves of Christ, slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. Here's an analogy of a different sort for the same sort of purpose, to explain how things have changed, to explain what's passed away and what is new. Now, when we were looking at ourselves as slaves, as Paul instructed us to do in Romans chapter 6, we saw that death can sort of be good news. How can death be good news? Well, for example, if you are a slave. And we saw that being a slave, you know, being terrible, in this terrible position, only had two prospects for freedom. And one of the prospects was dying, which is a way to get out of slavery, but a sort of troublesome way of getting out of slavery. Because, you know, the good news would be you're no longer required to serve your master, but you have to temper the good news with the bad news. Now you're dead. So, you know, it's sort of a mixed blessing. But no kidding, there were slaves who lived such miserable existence as slaves that they would rather be dead than continue serving in their bitter circumstances. Now, Paul is going to use the same sort of point. So he says in Romans 7, as he's explaining about what it means to be not under the law, death can also sort of be good news for a different sort of person. Death can also sort of be good news for an unhappily married woman. Now, if an unhappily married woman is really unhappy, so unhappy that she's hoping that death would offer a solution, she's probably oriented towards hoping that it be her husband that would die. And that would be to her advantage, right? But, you know, it might be the case that the unhappily married woman that we're thinking about is so unhappily married that she loses any concern for who it is that dies. She just wants one of them to die so that this marriage would be over. And this is the position that we're asked to imagine ourselves in, of being so unhappily married that we hope that someone here will do some dying. Though, of course, in reality, we're always going to prefer that it's the other side that dies. This sort of reminds me of World War II. And the American general George Patton, you heard about him? He's this very crusty American general. I mean, read the biography. He seems he's more than crusty. I think he's at least half crazy. He just did some outrageous things. But he was a good general. Battle of the Bulge, you know about this stuff, World War II? He once said to his troops, this crusty American general, he said, "I'm not asking you to die for your country. Dying for your country is not the point. The point is to get your enemies to die for their country." It's good generalship, right? And that's a good point. You know, if death is going to be any kind of solution, the advantage would be for you to have the other person do the dying, right? Though it might be the case that you're so unhappy that you'd rather, that you don't care. Now, I should just say, you know, coming out of the analogy for a minute, with all the benefits of the analogy still awaiting us, I realize, how could I not realize, that in actual fact, in any group of people this size, there's got to be some people who are actually living that life and are in fact so unhappily married that the whole idea of picking up the details of this as an analogy is a little distasteful. And you might wish that I'd move on to something else and sort of skip over the details because we're talking about something that's painfully close to home. Let me say this to try to be a help to you. When Paul the Apostle wrote this letter, he wrote Romans 6, the previous chapter, even though he was perfectly clear on the fact that some of the people who would read the letter in the first place were slaves, and some others were people who owned slaves. The issue of slavery was a very painful, close-to-home kind of issue in the Church of Rome. But Paul did not stop from using the analogy to describe our relationship to sin, because in actual fact, these poor, oppressed slaves needed some good news. And the point of the analogy about being a slave to sin and then dying and becoming free to serve God contained, illustrated the good news that they needed in their desperate straits. So in the same way, if the whole idea of being an unhappily married woman, so unhappily married that you don't care who dies as long as you or your husband dies just to get this thing over with, you ought not to turn away from Romans chapter 7 and the analogy which seems so close to home, because it contains the good news that you and your difficult circumstances are really clearly in need of. So I'm asking you to just kind of hang tight and try to leave alone for a minute the pain of the analogy and just work with the Apostle Paul, who's got some really exciting things to explain about what's passed away and what's new for anyone who's in Christ. So he says, you know, he says death can sort of be good news for an unhappily married woman. Now, speaking of unhappily married women in World War II, there was a time when Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, was talking to a woman that he had a long-standing feud with. She was an aristocrat. Her name was Lady, her title was Lady Astor. And she once said to him, because she didn't like him at all, "Sir Winston, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea." And he said, "Lady Astor, if I were your husband, I would drink it." He was a great prime minister. Good with a comeback anyway. Here are five statements from Romans chapter 7, working with the analogy that what's happened to you in becoming a Christian is what happens to an unhappily married woman when her marriage is over and a new marriage starts. From Romans chapter 7. Here's the first statement and a blank to fill in. We who are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, we who become Christians and so have been cloned and beamed, you know, who are now united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, have a double role to play. Here's a blank to fill in. We play the role of both the unhappy wife who dies and the surviving spouse who's free to remarry. We play both parts. What's really being explained here are the implications of a change of covenant. Understand that God deals with people through contract or covenant. And the first 39 books of the Bible we now refer to as the Old Covenant because a new covenant has come into place. The Old Testament because the New Testament has come in place. Paul was writing this letter to people that didn't have a New Testament, didn't know that the covenant they had with God had become old because it had been replaced or superseded by a new covenant. They needed to understand that. They needed to know that their relationship, their covenant relationship with God, was being replaced by a new one. This is what he meant by saying you're not under law, but you're under grace. You're not under the old agreement, but you're under a new agreement. Now, what he needs to deal with is the fact that them's fighting words for people who love the old covenant. And all the implications are fighting words. You know, the idea that we're not going to celebrate the feast of the Passover anymore. And we're not going to go to the temple and offer sacrifices anymore. And there's not going to be any blood of bulls and goats offered for the forgiveness of our sins anymore. This is bad news. This is unsettling to people who are settled into the old covenant because it was their security, it was their consolation and their hope. And Paul is wanting them to know that there's a whole new relationship to God, better than that. And he's got to explain that it's better. What he wants us to see is ourselves as unhappily married women who through death cease to be married and through resurrection are free to get married again and are now married again. But what he needs you to see in order to appreciate the analogy and appreciate the truth of it is the second statement. The blame for the unhappy first marriage was all ours. What was wrong in our previous relationship to God was all our fault. God was a husband, and he was a good husband, a better than good husband. He was a perfect husband. This was prophesied in the days of Jeremiah, and it was fulfilled in the days when Paul was writing to Romans. To the Romans, Jeremiah prophesied, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." He says, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Paul the Apostle got the idea from God. He got it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was used by God to teach the people, our relationship is like a marriage that's broke. And God said to Israel, God said to his people, and you broke it. I was a husband to you. And it goes without saying, he was a perfect husband. And so it follows, statement number three, that since the wife is the one at fault, since we, the humans in the relationship between human beings and God, is the one at fault, it's the wife who should die. Generally speaking, I mean, this is not the way a marriage falls apart. Generally speaking, when a marriage is a source of unhappiness to both or either of the people married, the fault is always somehow divided between the two. I've talked to a lot of unhappily married people over the last 20 years, and I've never had one person say, you know, our marriage is a source of great misery to me, but you need to know, Mike, I have absolutely no blame to take in this. I've always been the ideal spouse. I've always responded righteously. I've never done anything wrong. It's entirely his fault or it's entirely her fault. No one's ever said that. I'm kind of waiting for the day that someone does. And I'll say, that's not true, because we're all imperfect human beings and no one's a perfect spouse. So the blame would always be shared, although admittedly sometimes the blame on one side is so enormously worse than the blame on the other side that the other side is almost beside the point. It would only become the point if the person got into this peculiar mindset of saying, and I never did anything wrong. You know, I'm available for a second marriage. I'm perfect. No one ever says that. But God could say it because it was true in his relationship to Israel. And it's true in regard to his relationship to people. He is the perfect husband. He is the one who loves in every way that a husband should, but infinitely so. It's the wife who's the one at fault, and it's the wife who should die. Let me explain that. The death penalty was the civil response to adultery in the Old Testament. That seems to many people like an absurd thing now. Imagine that, the death penalty for adultery. Got to bear in mind that you don't likely know anyone who's committed adultery, who would have committed adultery if it was a capital offense. We only know people who committed adultery in a society that basically condones adultery. But adultery was a punishable by death offense because adultery was seen in the Old Testament, and you could say seen in the mind of God, as an act of war against society. And so society responded with the death penalty. I mean, in the same way that if your country's being invaded by the Nazis, you respond by declaring war on Germany, right? Now, this is complicated by the fact that some of you are pacifists and don't think that we ever should go to war. So then it would fit that you wouldn't think that the state should ever respond to an act of war and part of society. Well, this is getting very complicated. But the Old Testament society saw adultery as an act of violent aggression against the stability of the society, and it responded violently. It responded with the death penalty, which would mean analogously, it would mean that it's the wife who should do the dying if she's guilty of adultery. Now, what we're looking at in Romans is the guilt of suppressing the truth, right? That's the great sin that incurs the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1:18, remember? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For this offense, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The crime, the sin that we're guilty of in our relationship with God is suppressing the truth, is pretending there is no God, is acting as if we're single people with no obligations instead of being God's wife, God's bride, God's spouse. And our unfaithfulness is so extreme that it is in the New Testament compared to adultery. James says, using the same analogy, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So our unfaithfulness to God, the unfaithfulness with which we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, is like the act of adultery. It's like cheating on our husband. And so we are, by Old Testament standards, doomed to die. The husband is not doomed to die. The husband is God. Or to think about it the way that Jews think about it, the law is not to die. The law is the representation of God. It's a statement of the moral will of God. The law was the husband, as the Jewish mind would have it. And the law is perfect. It's the point of Romans 7. The law hasn't done anything wrong. It's us who have done something wrong in breaking the law. So we are the ones who stand deserving to die. Well, this works out really well because becoming a Christian is a matter of dying. It's a matter of being counted in on the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. So now we're ready for verses 4 to 6. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined, married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that would be Jesus, in order that we, us and Jesus, us as the wife and Jesus as the husband, might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, trying to grasp all of this is especially hard work for all of us who are Gentiles, which might be all of us here today. Gentiles have comprised the Christian church in large proportion for a long, long time, but in the New Testament, it was mostly Jewish people. And the great advantage of being Jewish before you're Christian is that you have this early marriage to the same husband, to the same God, a marriage that doesn't go well because we are like the unfaithful wife. And then the same husband offers you an opportunity to be married to him on a whole new plane. And so the Jews were prepared for this new relationship to God. And we're, you know, the Gentiles who have no former relationship to God come in out of the cold and try to then appreciate all the benefits that are ours in Christ without ever having any kind of warm-up act, any kind of previous relationship with God to help us prepare. It's like, you know, all the slaves in the household are promoted to be sons and daughters, and then we're the slaves who are living out in the forest, and we come right in and become sons and daughters, and we never were slaves in the household. We were never in the household at all, so we've got this great leap forward. So if this is seeming a little mind-boggling, if this seems like a big step forward, that's probably because we're Gentiles. So hang in there and let's just keep trying to learn this stuff. What Paul is saying is that a whole new relationship with God is available, and it's like a whole new marriage under new circumstances. So this is statement number 4 and another blank to fill in. Remarried to Christ, that's our condition by analogy now that we're Christians. Remarried to Christ, we are now able to bear fruit for God. Now we're talking about life in relationship to God as if it's a marriage. And so the fruit we're talking about is kids, right? See, a fruitful marriage is a marriage that has babies. So Paul is talking this way by analogy and saying there should be some fruit here, and remarried to Christ, we're going to have a fruitful marriage. We're going to be able to bear fruit for God. He's actually already started on this back when he was talking about slavery. In Romans chapter 6, he had said in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You were slaves to sin." You know, what benefit were you deriving when you were slaves serving sin? But the word translated benefit is the word fruit. And the word fruit shows up in our analogy as a way of describing the produce, the result of marriage. So he's saying in chapter 6, when you were a slave to sin, you know, what kind of babies were you bearing then? What were you producing as slaves? He says, the outcome, the result of your enslavement to sin was death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And now he's going to say the same thing here, thinking about a fruitful marriage in which babies are born, and the babies are the life of the future and the life of the marriage. And what is the fruit that he's talking about, that we bear fruit for God? Well, we think about Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What's all that? That's the personality of Jesus. That's the characteristics of Christ showing up in our lives when we're in union with him. Doesn't that make great sense? You know, if you were married to a totally perfect person, wouldn't that make you a better person? Wouldn't you begin to imitate this person? If he was totally loving you the way that you want to be loved in a marriage, wouldn't you start seeing some of his character traits rub off on you? That's what would happen, right? So if our relationship to Christ is like a marriage, yeah, the babies of the marriage, the fruit of the marriage is going to be the character of Christ in our lives. And that's what fruit means. It means the same thing when Paul says to the Ephesians, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk, so live step by step as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." Here's a 3-point list instead of a 9-point list of the details of the fruit that is born in a marriage with Christ: goodness and righteousness and truth. But the way he says it shows us that fruit can mean something else as well, because he says, "You who were formerly darkness now are children of the light." They became the children of God. They were born or adopted into the family of God. Now, how did that happen? That happened by somebody who was already in the family of God getting the gospel out to them. And the gospel got out to these people, and they became Christians, and now the character of Christ is being born in their lives. So when we talk about being fruitful as Christians, we're talking about two things, or one thing with two locations. We're talking about the character of Christ showing up in our lives through our growth and sanctification and maturity, or we're talking about the character of Christ showing up in the lives of others through our evangelism and our discipleship. We get the gospel out to them, the gospel gets into them, and shapes and changes and makes them like Christ, and we are shaped and changed and become like Christ through our own relationship to him. That's the fruit of the marriage. And just think about it for a minute. Would it be a good thing for us as followers of Christ to become increasingly loving, more and more joyful, more deeply at peace, more gentle and kind and good and righteous and true? Would it be good? The answer is yes, it would be good. Not only for us, but for everyone around us. Whether they love holiness and righteousness or not, it would be good for all of them and all of us to become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful. It would be good to have babies. It would be good to bear fruit in our relationship, in our marriage to Christ. And Paul has another detail, which is our fifth statement, to help us understand it better. He says, remarried to Christ, we are able to serve in newness of the Spirit. He actually says, now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We saw last week that now that we're no longer slaves to sin, we're slaves of God. We're still slaves, but we're slaves of God. It's okay now because the master we're serving is a perfect master. Slavery wouldn't be all that big a deal if our master was perfect and we serve God. But there's a sort of service that we talk about in this metaphor, in this analogy, because there's a sort of service that happily married people render to one another. Some people only remember this from the honeymoon, but a good marriage has a whole lot of serving in it, right? The one person says, a tea would be nice, and the other person says, hey, let me make it for you. You just stay there. I'll go make you the tea. And we delight to serve one another in the context of a happy marriage, right? There's a whole lot of service. So Paul says, remarried to Christ, we're able to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And you will see if you read carefully that any place in the Bible where the fruit is talked about, you don't have to go very far fore or aft to find a reference to the Spirit. Because the fruit that we bear, the Christ-likeness that shows up in our lives because we're united to Christ so intimately, is always the work of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And we saw in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If we ever get to chapter 14, we'll see that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit in us. And we've already seen by way of advance notice, Romans chapter 15, the God of hope will fill us with joy and peace in believing so that we'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. To get the point, we need to be really very pointed about the marriage analogy. So at the risk of embarrassing you or myself, let's talk turkey here. When two people get married, well married, they are said to become one. And there's a very graphic, literal way in which they do. They get together sexually. And the husband actually enters the wife. And by that means, she becomes pregnant, right? This is an analogy. When our relationship to Christ is as intimate as it should, that we are one with Him, He enters us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes into us. And we become pregnant with love and joy and peace and patience, righteousness, goodness, and truth. That's the fruit of a marriage in which the two are one intimately enough for the character of the one to show up in the babies that the other bears. It's an analogy, bear with me. So Paul is saying that. He said our relationship to God used to be a dead thing because it was experienced through the law. And you read on in Romans 7, you see the law just showed us our own sin. The law told us what not to do and aroused us to do it. So we died, and so we should have because we deserve to die. But we've been raised with Christ, and now we're living a whole new life, and now we're free to marry again because death ended the old marriage. So we can marry Christ, and He will be to us a perfect husband, loving us with sacrificial, dying love as a husband should. And we will be intimately united to Him. And His Spirit will enter our being, and we will bear the fruit in the newness of the Spirit. Now, that's what he's going to talk about in Romans chapter 8. So stay tuned. Come on back, same time, same place next week, and we'll look at Romans chapter 8 and all the details of the benefits of being in the Spirit and having the Spirit in us. But before we do that, we need to stop and live a week. And let me stop at this point and raise two questions for you to go away with. Two really practical questions relative to you and this analogy. And here's the first. You're the person in best position to answer this question because it's about you. The question is, are you married to Jesus Christ? Is your relationship to Jesus, your faith in Him, your trust in Him enough to obey Him, real enough and vital enough that it's as if you are married to Him because it's supposed to be? Because you need it to be. You need to be so right with Him that you're practically His wife. So right with Him that you and He are one. That's what faith is supposed to do. That's what faith that's real does. So that's your first question. Am I actually married to Christ? Is marriage the best way of describing my intimate relationship to Christ? It should be. It needs to be. You need to see that it is. You need to make it true. You need to give yourself to Christ like a happily married person gives himself or herself to the person he's happily married to. That's the first question. Second question follows it. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you open to being filled with the Spirit? As if you were a wonderfully happy married person. Do you want this person you're married to be inside you? Do you want his life to be growing inside you? That's the point. That's the meaning of being filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit will bear the fruit of the character of Christ in your life. And it comes from you being totally surrendered to Him, like a married person. It comes to you being totally open to Him. It comes to you being willing to be as intimate with Him as a person can be. To be filled with the Spirit, to bear fruit for life, to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And He Himself will show you what that actually means. There's no 1, 2, 3 formula in the Bible. It just says be filled with the Spirit. It just talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It just talks about what happens when a person gets that intimately acquainted with Christ. So it's left to you to experience it. It's left to you to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'm willing to play the part of the woman married to the husband, as long as you will play the part of the husband who will love me with that kind of sacrificial, sanctifying love. And then together we'll be so one that I'm willing to have your babies, so one that I'm willing to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the light, goodness and righteousness and truth. Those are the questions that you need to answer for your soul's sake and for all the good that your life will do for others as you become more and more the fruitful Christian that God calls you into relationship with Him to become. Let's pray together.